I think most parents have heard this. It's not fair. And it's not something that just parents utter, of course. I think many people at times have said it's not fair. And I guess that sort of statement expresses how a person feels. Maybe a disappointment. Maybe a lack of understanding about what's happening. It may even be an expression asking, why has this happened? Why is that being said? I guess it's also naturally an expression of a desire for a change. I want to go back to the way it wants to be, the way it will suit themselves, or even part of that sort of a statement. But also as a statement of challenge. A challenge of the attitudes and actions of the person who they are saying that statement to. It's not fair. It's also a statement of challenge to the right or authority of the person who is made to feel this way. Sort of challenge, and it's something that I think we all have expressed and thought about sometimes. We feel it's not fair. It's something that we get concerned about, and so on. Today, I want us to, in a sense, set a scene where we are overhearing a discussion where this statement is not fair to be said. But before we get into that sort of scene, let's first of all get a bit of an overview of where we're going today. And in your little sheet that you've got with you, you've got a few missing words. I'm going to just show you that there, and I'm going to cover it in a few moments, so don't worry if you can't copy down everything that's there. So if you'll notice, I actually started chapter 13, verse 22, chapter 23, which might be covered well last week. And we're going to try and attempt to get a bit of an overview of some of those chapters that are there. And you'll notice the gap, I'm going to put something in top of that that will fill in a few holes. But chapter 24, we have the idea that God will judge or punish all. God will preserve his people, chapter 25. Chapter 26 and 7, God will restore the nation. Chapter 28, the Lord warns Jerusalem, he humbles them, he appeals to them, he rebukes them, and he also defends them. And then we have a king will rule, Jerusalem will be delivered, a sinful world will be judged, and a glorious kingdom will be established. Turn it off. You can get them after, it's okay, because I'll be showing them as we go through. And I'm not sure we're going to get very far into chapters 32 to 35. So I'll give you a bit of a clue, alright? So, just so that you sort of got an idea. I'm going to cover that there. And, so, remember, we're looking at a discussion where someone, in a sense, is going to get ready to say, it's not fair. The people involved in the discussion, I think if we were to set our minds, we can imagine, here is our Isaiah, you've got a representative of Jerusalem present, and you've got a representative of the nation present. And here they are, and maybe the very first person to speak might be the representative of the nation who said, in view of what's happened in chapters 13 to 23, where God judges the nations, he might say, this is a bit like, is this fair? Is that fair that God should judge all of the nations? Is that fair? And last week we saw very clearly that God was judging the nations because of the habits and actions that they were doing that were against God. Is that fair? These are the nations, and there is a whole list of them, and I just picked up my little sheet, and I just copied down, there was Assyria, Philistia, the Philistines, Moab, Aram, Israel, Cush, Egypt, and the list goes on. All these nations, a representative of them saying to Isaiah, is this fair that God should punish us judgment? Remember, such a statement is a challenge to the actions of the Lord. A challenge to his authority, his justice, his right to do those things. But it's not unusual for that sort of question to be asked by anybody. How many of us have actually said, is this fair? Is this true? Is it right? I think we all at times have asked that sort of question. Well, Isaiah answers, yes it is. It is fair. And I want to show you why it's fair. Okay? That's what he's saying. It's fair. You turn to chapter 24, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Remember, he's saying, yes, it is fair that God should judge. verse, chapter 24, verse 1. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. Stop at that point and I say, okay, if you like, who is not being affected by what God's doing in that list that Isaiah has presented? Is anybody? I mean, it's in a sense covering every aspect and person of life. No matter who you are, God is touching their lives. And it's going to touch them in a very powerful way. The Lord is going to lay waste to you. Everybody is being touched by it. Everyone. So I wonder if we might say, well, what does that say about God? If everyone's being touched, what is it saying about God? What do you conclude in your mind as you say that? Remember the question, is it fair? Is it right that God should judge? Well, what Isaiah is saying through God, as God speaks through Isaiah, is saying, I am fair, I am consistent, everybody is judged. Nobody is left out. Everyone, no matter what part of life you come from, no matter what age you are, I will judge all. I am fair. I do not show a discrimination. I do that. Every person from every sort of life, God will judge. He doesn't treat one person differently to another. All of them will be judged. That was the same sort of lesson that Peter had to learn when he came to the issues about salvation. Do you know that he said this in Acts chapter 10, verse 34? I now realize that God does not show favoritism. God does not show favoritism. He is consistent. And so Isaiah could say immediately to the people that were there, and this question from the nation's representative, God judges everyone. He judges everyone. He is fair. Let's read verse 5 in chapter 24. It says, the earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. The earth is defiled. The earth. God said it created you. The Lord of the world is good. He also says in 1 Samuel, he is very good. That's the way God made the world. And it was good. And here Isaiah says, the earth is defiled. That which is good is now defiled. What words do you describe defiled with? I just thought about something that was spotted or soiled or made unholy. It's like that. It's been defiled. It's been marked in some way that causes a problem. Well, how has it been marked like that? Well, the rest of the verse tells us. It says, the people, they have disobeyed the laws, they have violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. The people are the ones who caused the world that was good, we must not make it, to be defiled. To be, in a sense, messed up. And so, if you remember, if it's fair, Isaiah says, yes, it is fair, God will judge all people. And God is judging people because they're the ones who have actually messed up. They're the ones who have turned it all around. They're the ones who have made that which was good defiled. And then he says, and this is how they have done it. And he mentions those three sort of statements, if you like, about how it's been defiled. They are, the statutes are broken and so on, but I was just thinking particularly about the everlasting covenant. What is that? A lot of different covenants mentioned in Scripture. A lot of different ones that you think about. Is that one thing? Like there's the covenant with Abraham. There's the covenant God made with Moses and all of Israel. There's another covenant God made with Noah. There's a covenant God made with David. Is it one of those? Well, in fact, I don't think it is. Each of those covenants has some sort of aspect to it that doesn't fit in with what's been sort of described here. The Abrahamic covenant, the one that God made with Abraham, is one that depends on God alone. God is the one who's going to fulfill all those promises that he's made to Abraham, irrespective of how Abraham might live. But here we're saying God is punishing them because they have broken an everlasting covenant. And in fact, out of the Abrahamic covenant comes the promises that God made with David, so that doesn't apply. What about Moses? Because the people had a part to play in Moses' covenant. You know, God said, if you do this, if you obey me, I will do this. But that covenant is not an everlasting covenant. It's the law. The law is completely finished. We live in a time of grace. So it's not that one. Maybe it's another one, because remember when God said, look at the rainbow, and that's a promise to you that I will never again destroy the world through flood. Well, that's again the line of what God said. It's not the response of the people. So this must be some other sort of, I guess, promise that God has, in a sense, expected people. So I think it's actually a promise that God made when he said, I tell you what to do, and you won't obey me. And right from the very beginning at creation, Adam and Eve were received some instructions. Those instructions were simply to eat of any fruit in the tree of the garden of good of Eden, but not from this one tree. And how did Adam and Eve start off? Well, okay, for a little while, but they disobeyed God's command. And I think we could say maybe this everlasting covenant is this expectation that God wants you and I to obey his word. He wants us to trust his word, to obey. And we go back to chapter 24 and verse 5. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the Lord. They have violated the statutes, and they have broken the everlasting covenant. And so, is it fair, the statement given out, is it right that God should judge the nation? And Isaiah said, yes it is. God is consistent. He judges all people, and he's judging them on the right basis. He's judging them on the right basis. For their wrongdoing. That's what he's doing. He's judging them for that. God is consistent. How is he consistent, and is that a help to you? Is he being consistent something that's an encouragement? Is it a comfort? I feel it is. If I know that God is consistent, he judges always in the same manner and way, and he judges on the same basis, then I don't need to worry about, you know, will he change his mind, you know, because he gets tired, or will he change his mind because he gets angry, or will he change his mind because he feels sad, or will God change his mind and treat me because he's got some sickness, or will God change and treat me in a different manner because he forgets, or he is inadequate, or feels helpless? Does God feel or act like that? God is consistent in the way that he deals with people, in the way he deals with you and I. And Abraham, back in Genesis in chapter 18, where God says to Abraham, I'm going to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, well, hang on, what about if there are 50 good people or righteous people in that city with you? Wipe all of them out. And God says, if there's 50 good people, I know, right? And Abraham, I think, was wise enough to know, well, God, what about this 45? And some of you know how Abraham argues all the way down to 10 people. If there are just 10 people in that city, God, with you, punish them all. The wicked or the righteous or the good. But in the end, Abraham makes this statement, will not the judge of all the earth do what? Good. He knew that God was consistent. He knew that God would care and deal with people in the right way. That's a comfort. And Isaiah, in a sense, is answering this challenge of, is God fair? To the man of the nations, and he's saying, yes, he judges all people on the same basis. He is consistent in doing that. He is consistent. It's quite, I guess, a bit of language that we're going to read about in the next few pages, and some of that means we can't just understand what we're going to read. So I'm going to try and maybe help you understand some. I'm not going to cover everything, but let's see if you can just sort of follow on what God is teaching you and I through this. Because remember, all of these prophecies that Isaiah presents are not given in what's called a consecutive order. that means that this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens, and on it goes. That means that, by Isaiah being put together by the leading of the Holy Spirit, and that means things are put in some order for a purpose. A purpose. And so as we go through and try and see what God's teaching us, one thing we can say already is that God is consistent in the way He deals with things. That's something that He's teaching us as we see it put together. I'll just, before we go on, mention a special phrase that will come up a lot of times in the book of Isaiah, and certainly throughout all of the prophecies. If you just quickly turn to chapter 24 and verse 21. It says, in that day, and then it goes on and says something, in that day. It's a phrase that's mentioned often, and it's like a code word, someone said. It's like a code word. When you say in that day or on that day, it's a code word that means something. And it means the day of the Lord. And it's important for us to know that in the Old Testament, whenever in that day was mentioned, it meant that God was going to come and bring judgment, even desolation, darkness. And there's a lot of passages in the Old Testament that describe the day of the Lord in those terms. It's also a time when God was going to go against His enemy. So this day of the Lord, or in that day, you're going to have a lot of things potentially happening. God is going to judge, He's going against His enemy, and He also even punishes His own people. In that day of the Lord, He's going to punish His own people. People for their idolatry, for the way that they live, for maybe backsliding, and we might describe it like that. But basically, it is a time of judgment on sin, and it is also a time of victory for God. It's a time of victory for God. Most of us think about judgment as a time when, that's terrible. We often, sort of get it twisted up. We should know that time is a time of victory for God. He is going to be victorious. Particularly when we see things around us happening that we might say, God, is that fair that you let those people get away with it? God will have victory. And in that day, which is consistently mentioned in the next few chapters, you have this idea that God is going to have victory. He's going to have victory. In the New Testament, it's much more specific in that day. Or the day of the Lord. It's very specific, and it's talking about a time that has not yet happened. It's a thing that encompasses a lot of things, and the very first event is the one called the rapture of the church. It is then followed by what's called the tribulation. And some of us from the last year will remember, and then it comes with the millennium, the return of Christ, the judging of the world. In that day, on the day of the Lord, those things will happen in the New Testament time. And that means some of the things we're going to read in Isaiah are talking about what was happening in his day, and some are talking about what's happening maybe tomorrow. You realize? Some of the things that we're going to read in Isaiah are going back in time and going forward. I don't know that I'll be able to always mention it to continue on, this is about the future and this is in the past. But as you read through, some of the things that are happening might be a clue if it's happening in Isaiah's time or just after him. Or if it's going to happen tomorrow. So remember that in the day of the Lord, there's that sort of idea present. By the way, that means if it hasn't happened, there's a future day when God will judge. Who's He going to judge? I just said that God is consistent in charge of all people. Who's He going to judge? He's going to judge you and I and all of the other people of our world. Because there is still a time to come. In the day of the Lord, there's a time of judgment still to come. God is consistent in the way He judges. And I have comfort in this idea that God's going to deal with me in the right manner. I can trust Him. Will not the God for the judge of the earth do good? He will. He will. So I can be confident that if I'm doing what God has asked of me, then He will judge me in a consistent manner. In a consistent way. He will do that. Well, I'm going to move on. So Isaiah says, yes, God will judge all. He will punish all people, and He will punish them on the right practice or way. And you might then say, but God will preserve his people. But God will preserve his people. God will restore the nation. And these three chapters are almost like songs. They're coming after this day of the Lord when God has judged the world. And a group of people are standing on the other side of God's judgment. And they're saying, wow, God, thank you for what you've done for us. That's what these chapters are a bit like. So you imagine, here you are, you're under pressure, you're in a time when God is bringing desolation and darkness and punishment to the world, and you get through to the other side, relief is your natural expectation and response, isn't it? Relief. I've got through. And your relief in getting through is because God has been preserving me. That's what Isaiah is saying. God is going to preserve his people. I'll just read a few verses. In chapter 25, verses 4 and 5, you have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against the wall, and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as things are reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is still. It's quite vivid language. And I don't know how you've ever been in a hot country and you've been looking for shade and the cloud comes over and your immediate relief is a shade. And that's what Isaiah is describing. So put your head around that. Here it is, they've been through this difficult time. And God is going to preserve and group of his people through that time. And it's going to be like you're in the hot, steaming sun. And a cloud comes over, a deep cloud, and a shade falls on you. And it brings you coolness. I think you understand that sort of bit of terminology. God will preserve his people. Verse 9, it says, in that day, remember that sort of code word, in that day, they will surely say, or they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad of his salvation. So this chapter has the sense of praise for God because he's kept us through that difficult time. Kept them through the struggles of the punishment that he will bring. He preserves. The next couple of chapters talk about the Lord restoring. The Lord restores. I'll just read again a few verses. Chapter 26, verse 12. Lord, you established peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. Chapter 27, verse 6. In days to come, Jacob, or that's another name for Israel, will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill the world with fruit. Again, verse 12 of the same chapter. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates, it's a river in the north, to the wadi of Egypt, the Nile basin. And you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day a great trumpet will stand. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who are exiled in Egypt will come and they will worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. Now I've just picked out a couple of verses out of those chapters, but there's this idea that God will save or preserve his people and he will restore them. He will bring them back. He will bring them back and keep them safe. He will protect them in that way. Well, I'll just move on. In view of that, let's imagine the representatives of Israel who stand up and of Judah and Jerusalem, and he says, is that really fair to preserve just a few because we are God's chosen people? We are God's chosen people. We are his special people. Is it fair that he should punish all of us? And the nation representative would be saying, yeah, that's not fair, you should have punished them all. You should have treated them as you've treated us. Are you treating them as them? Well, Isaiah said, yes. Come and look how God acted with his people. See how God has treated his own people. Come and see. I want to read from chapter 28, verse 1. You can follow there. The Lord has warned Jerusalem. He's warning them. He warns them in a particular way. We'll see that in these first two verses. There's a way to that reef, again, quite good language, and maybe you can answer the same as we go. Woe to that Greek, the pride of his brain's drunken, to the fading flower of his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city the pride of those laid low by wine. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour, he will throw it forcefully to the ground. That root, the pride of Ephraim's drunkard, will be trampled underfoot. That fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like a rock, a big rock for harvest. As soon as someone sees it and takes it in his hand, he swallows it. Now, Ephraim is another name for Israel, and Samaria is the capital of Israel. Israel is the northern kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom. For some of you will know that just after Solomon, the nation of Israel divided. And we're talking about the northern kingdom. Judah, or Jerusalem, is the southern kingdom. And God is there here, is going to warn Jerusalem. And he warns Jerusalem by saying, look at what happened to your family, your life, neighbor. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that are really part of what they're doing. What happened to them? See how they acted. This northern kingdom was really proud of a city called Samaria. Really proud. It sat on the top of a valley, and it overlooked this really nice green valley, and it sat there like a crown or a wreath. And it was a very verdant valley, and lots of flowers and all that sort of growing. It looked like spectacular. But if you read it through and have that in your mind, then you think God is saying, these drunks, these people who are not doing what I ask, who are not leading them, they are trusting in the glory of their city, the glory of where they live, and it's going to what? Fade. It's going to, in a sense, wither and die. He said, it's even going to be like seeing a rock fig, and you think, wow, lovely fig, I don't need figs very much, I don't know if anyone else does here. But you see a fig and you think it's dripping with juice and loveliness, and you grab it and you hump it. Because it's right to be picked. And Isaiah is saying, Jerusalem, listen to God's warning. Samaria, your neighbour, your family, friends and neighbours are like a ripe fig. And God is going to bring a mighty nation, and they're going to see that city of, do you think, is so wonderful and so protected, and it's just going to be like plucking an unprotected, right juicy thing and eating immediately. The city will be destroyed. And that happened. 722 BC. The armies of the Assyrians come through and destroy Samaria, the city that we've just described. Comes through and destroys it. And there Isaiah is saying to the people, God has warned you, look at what happens to your neighbour. See how they've acted in their pride about how wonderful their city is, how they've acted and thought, we don't need to protect ourselves, our city's protecting us, and it's going to perish, it's going to fade. Well, in chapter 28, verse 7 and 8, Isaiah says, well, you better examine yourselves, Jerusalem. You better examine yourselves, Judah. He says, and these also, speaking about Jerusalem, stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer and they stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when they sort of try and give decisions. And really powerful. And all the tables are covered with wine. And there is not a spot without food. Pretty powerful language. And Isaiah is saying, Jerusalem, examine yourselves. You see what happened to Samaria, and you act just like they do. You are proud of that way you live and act, and see what happened to them. Look at yourselves, your priests and your prophets. They can't even give you a proper direction. Can't do it at all. He goes on and he sort of says, and not only that, look at verses 9 and 10. He says, who is it he is trying to teach? And this is the response of the drunks. The drunken leader says, who is it, if you like Isaiah, that's what God is trying to teach? So who is he trying to explain his message to? Children who have just come off the breast, if you like, or just weaned? To those, you know, who are young? And they're saying, you know, what's all they do this, do that? You know, the rule on rule on rule, a little here and a little there. So Isaiah is saying to them, you are saying that God's message to you is the children. It's not valuable or important to you. He says, examine yourselves. Your pride is causing you to reject God's message. And the response following that is that God said, well, if you won't accept my message in your own language, it's going to come in the language of another people. That's what the next verse is saying. God will teach you by bringing to your people that you cannot understand when they talk. You won't understand it. So God is being fair when he's giving Jerusalem a warning to change their attitudes and actions. But a crowd, they joke about God's messages, they rejected God's word. How did God act? He gave them a warning. Is God consistent in the way he deals with people? Yes. Is God consistent in the way he warns you and I? Yes. God is consistent all the time. But they would listen. They would not listen. So how do you get someone to listen who won't want to? Well, the next chapter says the Lord humbled Jerusalem. You know that statement sometimes we say, can you need to be cruel to be kind? Well, I actually think that statement should probably come out of this next chapter. God is about to say that I need to be cruel to you to be kind, so that you might in fact listen. I've given you a warning, but you're not responding to it. You're not responding. And so we have again a passage that's a little bit hard to sort of find it with the words it's using. And it's chapter 29, verse 1. Woe to you, Ariel. Well, Ariel is a word that means Jerusalem, and it's often used for Jerusalem. So if I said, woe to you, Jerusalem, that might help you understand what the rest of it is now. But the word itself has a number of meanings, and we should actually explore both meanings very quickly. One means the Lion of God. So woe, Jerusalem, if you like, Ariel, the Lion of God. Well, let's explore that one first of all. Woe to you, Jerusalem, Ariel, the Lion of God, the city where David settled. And year to year, in other words, let life continue. Verse 2, yet I will besiege Ariel, the Lion of God, and she will mourn and lament. She'll be like, will be to me like an altar heart. At the place where the sacrifice is offered, and that is the other meaning of the word Ariel, a place of sacrifice. So in fact, if we were to pick up a Hebrew Bible and read it, it would have Ariel, Ariel, woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, and then it would get down to that part, she will be to me like an Ariel, an altar. So there's these two words. And so here it is, Jerusalem, where the temple of God is, and the place that the sacrifice should be offered to God. And God's about to say to them, that's what you should be, but you will become a sacrifice. Not the place where sacrifices are offered, but you will become a sacrifice. And you have to name the Lion of God, but I'm about to bring to you a country that will attack your country, who have their symbol, which is Assyria, the Lion. And God's actually going to humble them. He says, you claim to be the Lion of God, and you say, you are the place where God will accept the sacrifice. Well, God's going to turn it around, and he's going to make you a sacrifice. And he says, and as a proud lion that you want to be, you're going to be squashed by Assyria, who is a lion. And he says, you're going to be so humble. Look at verse 4. He says, you're going to be brought low, and you will speak from the ground. Your speech will be a mumble out of the dust. Can you imagine? We are the Lion of God. And God says, I'm going to put my foot on your head, and you can growl all your life, and it'll be just coming out of the dust. That's what he's describing. Can you imagine then God with his foot on his head, the lion? That's pretty humiliating, isn't it? Can you imagine that God says, are you going to listen? He's humbling them. He's trying to say, get them to listen. God is consistent in his grace and mercy, because can you imagine how you'd be going to act if you'd been telling and warning someone, do this, and they'd like to do it? And we come back and we're going to be cruel to be kind, and we'll smack the kids around where it might be. Well, that's what God is doing. He's coming down and he's putting his foot on Jerusalem, and he's saying, you Lion of God, speak now. Mumbling in the dust. That's what he's describing. Mumbling in the dust. They're humiliated. They will not respond. No, they're just whimpering for God. Well, those things did happen. The northern kingdom went 722 BC, and in 701 BC, the Assyrians came right through the whole area of Judah and stopped right at the gates of Jerusalem. That's where they were. God acted in mercy right there, because immediately he turned it around. And probably next week you'll hear a bit of that, because Bruce is going to speak about the history part, and the history is that God saved Jerusalem overnight. God, in great mercy, saved Jerusalem. This group of people that were against him, that rejected him, he turned around. We keep on seeing that the Lord then appeals to Jerusalem. He rebukes Jerusalem. He also defends Jerusalem. So Isaiah is saying, yes, the Lord is fair. He treats all people in the same manner. He is consistent. He is also consistent in showing mercy, that is, kindness for me, grace. Also, getting something you don't deserve, another mercy, getting something for not getting what you do deserve. But God has shown that to them consistently. He appeals to them and it goes on. I'll just read a few verses. Verse 15 says, woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord. Woe to them. Trouble. Can you hide from God? I mean, all of us obviously in danger, we know that. And where would you go? In the depths of the earth? The deepest sea? Highest mountain? Jump on a shelf up? Go to the stars? And where will you hide from God? Isaiah says you can't hide anything. And David, King David, wrote a psalm in Psalm 139. He said these words, before I was born, the Lord knew me. The Lord knows each one of us. Where are you going to hide? He knows you before you're born. And it's just, you know, God knows it. He knows it. So Isaiah said, look, come and look how God has dealt with his people. He shows mercy and grace. And he shows mercy and grace because he's going to defend him. That's where we get to in here. Jerusalem is defended. They could have been punished in a way that God says is consistent. It is. I've dealt with them and I've brought through those people who have trusted me. And a little while ago, Terry read from chapter 31. This very powerful passage. Chapter 31. I'll just read there. I'll finish just at this point. Verse 16, was that right? Chapter 30. As people of Zion, I'll go back to verse 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel said. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. That you would have none of them. They said, let's go and find horses and the Egyptians and all these people. God said, you're going to face problems. And then verse 18. Yet the Lord promised to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. The Lord is a God of justice. The Lord is blessed to all who wait for him. God is consistent. Can you be comforted in that idea today? Can you think about, you know, am I helped in any way by knowing that God is consistent? Are you helped in any way? Think about that God is consistent in the way he acts towards people and myself, himself. That God is also a merciful and gracious God. He's willing to take each one of us back. That verse 18 is a very powerful verse, and it just says, God, Lord waits. He's gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. The Lord is a God of justice. He's just. Blessed are all who wait on you. Well, let's be comforted in that. God is working for you and I. I'm not going to say any more. But I can just imagine both the representatives of Israel and the representatives of the nation are saying, are you really certain God is fair? Are you really certain he's fair? Because I would answer, yes, God has a plan. Earlier in the chapter, there's got this very clear statement from the beginning, from days of old, God has worked. He has a plan. And those four chapters that are mentioned there present that plan. In a sense, in a real overview, a king will rule, and there will be a time when God's king will rule. Verse 30, or chapter 33, and Jerusalem will be delivered, and the nations, the sinful world, not just the nations, but the sinful world will be judged. And following out of that will be a glorious kingdom. God is consistent in his plan for you and I. What are you trusting in? What you can work out, schemes that you might think of. Remember, God is consistent and he wants to be great and merciful to you and I.